Well, dear congregation, last week we began focusing particularly on prayer, as we are in the final section of the Heidelberg Catechism. And last week you learned that prayer is the chief part, or one of the most important parts of us expressing our thankfulness to God. Also that we need to pray because God gives His grace and Holy Spirit to those only who ask for them. As you thought in that introduction sermon to prayer, we see also that we are to pray from the heart to God. Now, prayer is not just simply us going to God and just simply saying the words, but for prayer to be real prayer, it needs to come from our heart, to come from with sincerity and with true desire. We're to go to God humbly because of our great need and misery. Also, we should go to God confidently because of the sake of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, beginning with today and in the weeks that lie ahead of us, we want to begin to focus on the Lord's Prayer. This is likely the most well-known prayer in the Bible. At least it's many have memorized it, even many of our young children that's from a young age begin to memorize it and perhaps even to take turns saying it, whether it's with meals or other times. And there are millions of people around this world who know this prayer and who would recite this prayer. But the question this afternoon is not, can you recite this prayer? But do you know what this prayer means? Right? What are we praying for when we address our Father who is in heaven? What are we praying for when we ask for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven? It's not because there's some secret code or secret message in the Lord's Prayer. I mean, in one hand, the meaning's quite obvious. Right? Simply reading through it, you get a good general idea of what we are praying for. But also, as I hope that we will see in the coming weeks, there's also a tremendous depth and richness that we see in the Lord's Prayer. This prayer is very short. One of the books I was looking at, it said how many words it is. It's very few words. Yet in this model prayer, this example prayer, Jesus is giving us a tremendous instruction and blessing. Well, when we have a request, maybe we need help. We normally, as we go to ask for help, we begin by addressing that person by name. I mean, it's possible that we simply say, "Help me, please," and someone might respond. But we know often it's much more effective if, as a child, we say, "Mom, can you please help me?" Or, "Dad, can you please help me?" Right? We often begin our requests with naming that person. And when we pray, we begin by specifically addressing God. Not because there are many gods. Also not because God needs us to clarify who we're speaking to, right? God knows what's in our hearts and in our minds. He knows that we're speaking to Him in prayer. But when we address God at the beginning of our prayers, by name or by title or description, we begin, first of all, by glorifying Him. Right? Even the name Our Father, as we'll see, or other names, right? Our great Jehovah. There's so many names and titles that we can use. And immediately as we begin praying, we give glory to God by acknowledging this is who you are. But another important part of addressing God at the beginning of our prayer is to remind us who we are praying to. Right? And children, we should think about that. Right? When you go to your parents or when you go to your teacher, who are you talking to? There's a certain level of respect that you should show to that person, again, based on that relationship you have. And the same is true when we go to God. We're going to Him. We're praying to Him. Well, as we begin this study going through the Lord's Prayer, let us do so with the request of the disciples. We don't have it recorded here in the Gospel of Matthew, but in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus gave the Lord's Prayer after the disciples went to Him and said, "Lord, teach us how to pray." Now, whether we've been Christians for a long time or we're new Christians or we're children, this is an ongoing need that we have. Lord, teach us to pray. Lord, help us to pray. Help us to grow in prayer. Well, this afternoon, we want to consider the opening line of the Lord's Prayer under the theme, praying to our Father in heaven. And with God's help, we want to consider this in two points. First of all, to look at God, who is our Father. And then secondly, to consider our Father, who is God. So praying to our Father in heaven. I want to begin by thinking with you, first of all, of God, who is our Father. So God, who is our Father. Well, in what way is God our Father? If you look at the Bible, we can see this is true in several different ways. I want to begin by showing you this is true in general of all people. Now, I've heard it argued before, and perhaps you have as well, that an unbeliever should not address God as Father. It's only something that believers may do. And there's good arguments for that. But if you look at the evidence in the Bible, there are several verses in which there is a general sense in which God is the Father of all people. One example of that is Malachi 2, verse 10. There the prophet says, "Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenants of the fathers?" And these two questions, have we not all one Father and has not one God created us, there's a certain similarity that the prophet is showing us. Right? We have our life, our origin from God. Another example is Acts chapter 17. Here we have the Apostle Paul. He's preaching in Athens. And as he's addressing the Gentiles, the unbelievers who are there, he says to them that God gives to all life, breath, and all things. And a few verses later, he says, "We are the offspring of God." So he doesn't directly say that God is your Father, but when you say we are the offspring of God, there's a certain father-child relationship. Again, that's the Apostle Paul is pointing to. Now, the point of both Malachi and Acts 17 is not that God is our natural biological father, in a sense our earthly fathers are. Right? We all of us have a dad. That's a human necessity for us to exist. But see, there's a sense in which even though we have an earthly father and an earthly mother, the life that we have as people, which is true of all people, is a greater source behind that, and that's God himself. Even in the womb, the only reason there is new life is because of the providence and the blessing of God that blesses the union of a husband and wife. Right? There's many times, let's look at the story of Abraham and Sarah. For many, many years, they tried to have a child and they were unsuccessful. It was only when God blessed them, when God heard their prayers and answered them, that they received a child. So this reality that is, we could say in a general sense, that all people on this planet have God as creator, as giver of life. And in that general sense, he is their Father. There's a second way in which we see the Bible describing God as a Father. That's in connection with his covenant that he has established with his people. It's been quite a while since we looked at Exodus chapter 4. But there we have Moses addressing Pharaoh. And the message God gives to Moses is this. "Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn." There are other examples, especially in the Old Testament, where God is looking at the nation of Israel as his covenant people, and he's using this father-child illustration, an example. This is certainly, we see this applied in the Old Testament to the nation of Israel. And that covenant relationship continues to apply today in the New Testament to the children of believers. So even if you are not a believer, if you belong to God's covenant people, in a covenantal sense, again, God is your Father. One pastor writes that being a covenant child means that they are people called by his name, favored with the means of grace, and as such are the objects of his care and goodness. Again, we see those characteristics that are true in a sense of between children and their parents. called by their name, cared for them, nurtured by them. But the third and most important way that God is Father to His people is through redemption, regeneration, and adoption. And in this sense, this fullest sense of fathers only applies to the elect, to those who have been chosen by God, and to those who respond to the gospel with repentance and faith. We see a clear example of this in the Gospel of John. Children, remember how in John chapter 3, a man comes to visit Jesus late at night. His name is Nicodemus. He was a Pharisee. He was one of the rulers of the Jews. And very quickly in the conversation, Nicodemus is very confused. Jesus tells him that he needs to be born again. And he asks Jesus, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? But then Jesus goes on to explain to him that this being born again that he is describing is not a physical rebirth, but to be born spiritual, a spiritual birth, and specifically to be born of the Holy Spirit. Now, there are passages in which this becomes more clear. And earlier in the Gospel of John 1, verses 12 and 13, we read there, but as many as receive him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. A similar passage is 1 John 5, verse 1, where we read, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Right, so there's this third sense, it's especially this that we have in focus here in the catechism, that to have God as our Father is especially and particularly true of believers. Those who have been born again, those who have their hearts changed through the power of the Holy Spirit and through the good news of the gospel. But at the same time, then, the opposite is also true. If you are not trusting in Jesus as your Savior, though God may be your Father in a general sense, and you maybe even have this, in a way, this covenant relationship with Him, yet you're lacking that deepest child-to-father relationship that only those who believe in Him have. And the first passage I've pointed out to you, especially from the Gospel of John and 1 John 5, these are looking at being born again, at believing in Jesus. There's another part of being a child of God in the fullest sense, and that deals with adoption. Now, many of us likely know someone who has been adopted, whether it's in our church family or at school or just in our community. And when someone is adopted, they leave one family and they become part of a new family. And even legally, that old connection they had to their biological parents is in certain ways broken. And they now legally and officially become children of a new mom and dad. This is what adoption is, and we see the same thing in the Bible, that when someone believes in Jesus Christ, they become adopted children of God. We see this in Galatians 4, several examples, especially Galatians 4, verses 4 through 7. And it says there, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Being saved through Jesus, having our sins forgiven, being reconciled to God. Those are amazing things. Those are things that we should long for, things that we should rejoice in. But now to be adopted, to become the child of God in the fullest sense possible, that even Jesus in a certain way becomes our older brother, and we're told here that we are an heir of God through Christ, and another passage says that we have an inheritance that Christ will share with us. Hey, this is the greatest blessing imaginable. Not just that God would save us and say, okay, no, you are redeemed people, figure it out. They actually become part of his family. That in the fullest way we can say as believers, God is my Father. That I belong to him. That he has purchased me. That he has redeemed me. That he has taken me into his family. That now means he's responsible for me. And we'll get to that shortly. As we look at our catechism, we see it, especially this third and fullest sense of God being our Father that's in view in the Lord's Prayer. As it says, how God is become our Father in Christ. Again, it's only in and through Jesus that we can be restored as lost sinners, those who are enemies of God, to being children of God. Well, if you're not a believer, you can still address God as your Father. But you need to do so recognizing that you can only do so in a limited sense. That you have a certain relationship to him because he created you and he gave you life. And he continues to provide for you. And he may be your Father in the sense of this covenant relationship. But if you are living on in sin and unbelief, you are breaking his covenants. And if God has given you life, God has preserved your life, but you're not living for God, then you're rebelling against your Father, even in that limited sense. So we have, as you think about the way in which God is our Father, especially this third special relationship with God that believers have that's in view. Then having this special relationship with God the Father through Christ, it should obviously impact the way that we pray. And answer 120 of the Catechism begins by saying that we begin with this so that immediately at the very beginning of our prayer, he might excite in us a childlike reverence for God. Now, in a healthy relationship between parents and their children, there should be also a respect that's there, a appreciation, and that's even reverence. Reverence just means a deep respect. It's natural for children to look up to their fathers. We also know that because of sin and the shortcomings of fathers, that this often makes it more difficult. This is not always the case. It's important then to remember that when it comes to God the Father, he has all the positive characteristics of earthly fathers, right? When an earthly father is being a good father, he's reflecting something of the character and the nature of God the Father. So you can point to different characteristics, like he's loving, caring, thoughtful, forgiving, compassionate, patient, wise, long-suffering, just. And God the Father has none of the negative characteristics that so often we as children and fathers struggle with. Things like impatience, and not giving them enough time, broken promises, unwise decisions. Right? These are things that earthly fathers struggle with and often fail in. And that can damage that father-child relationship. But none of these negative characteristics apply to God our Father. He is the perfect Father. So for the believer, they not only worship God as God, but they have this childlike, deep respect for God as their heavenly Father. It's also helpful here, I think, that the Catechism points out that we call God our Father so that he might excite or stir up in us a childlike reverence. Again, it's often true that for those of us who profess faith, we know in our heads that because we believe in Jesus, God is our Father. But so it's not often true as well that we don't always feel that in our hearts. And at times we don't have that childlike reverence and that childlike trust. Sometimes God can feel so distant from us. Sometimes our hearts can feel cold. Sometimes we struggle as we pray. And that's why it's so helpful to begin by saying, "Our Father in heaven." It reminds us of that relationship we have, and it should immediately point us again to Jesus Christ and all that God has done so that He can be our Father in the fullest sense of the meaning. Well, not only should there be a childlike reverence, but the second reason why Christ has commanded us to address God as Father is to excite in us a childlike confidence. Again, children, something that you can likely relate with. If you want a toy, right, maybe a bigger bike for your birthday, you can go and you can ask the first person you meet on the street, "Please give me a bike for my birthday." But why would they give you a bike? Right? They have no responsibility towards you. They don't have any. They're not responsible to provide for you. Right? If you want something, you go to your parents. Or perhaps your grandparents. Again, there's that relationship there, right? You go to someone who loves you, who cares for you, who's responsible for you. And you go to them with much greater confidence than if you were going to a stranger. And here our catechism is referring us also to Matthew chapter 7, verses 9 and 10 that we read. And also, this also applies to Luke chapter 11, verses 11 through 13. And it says there that God will much less deny us what we ask of Him in true faith, then our parents will refuse us earthly things. Your mom and dad might not give you a new bike for your birthday. If it's supper time and you're sitting there at the table and the food is ready and you say, "Mom or Dad, can I please have some bread? Or can I have a piece of meat?" Are they going to give you a stone or to give you something that's poisonous? And our answer is, of course not. A parent would gladly and happily, quickly give you the things that you need. And here, and if you look at both Matthew 7 and Luke 11, we're told that your Father in heaven is more willing to give you the things that you need than your own earthly father. Now that should give you great confidence to go to Him. To go to Him and to expect, "Lord, hear me. Lord, give me the things that I need." Matthew 7, we're told that He's more willing to give good things to those who ask. And in Luke 11, we're told specifically that He gives the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him. So knowing that God, through Christ, is our Father, to give us great confidence to go to Him in prayer. The other part of this child-father relationship is not in the catechism, but it's helpful. It's one that as children, or it's a part of this relationship is something that we don't like to admit as children. Because children don't like to admit that their fathers and their mothers as well often know things better than they do. Right? Children, sometimes you go to your mom and dad, maybe it's almost supper time and you ask for a snack. And you think it's a really good idea, it's something that you really want. But your mom or your dad says to you, "No, if I give you this snack now, I'm going to ruin your supper. You won't be hungry for food." Right? And again, the same thing is true spiritually. Sometimes we think that we want something, that we need something. And yet God knows this is not what's best for you right now. I want you to have an appetite, a desire for something greater. And God sometimes says no to our requests. That we long for, that we seek for what He will ultimately give to us. So again, this acknowledgement that God, as our Father, He has a perfect knowledge of what we need. He has perfect understanding. Again, we as earthly fathers get this wrong so many times. Sometimes we think that we know best and we give the wrong answer. We don't always do what's best for our children. This is not true of God. And again, as we think of God as the perfect Father in heaven, we can go to Him expectantly. We go to Him with childlike reverence and awe. And we go to Him acknowledging that He knows what we need. But there's more to these opening words of the Lord's Prayer than the words, "Our Father." We are to pray to our Father in heaven. Let's consider the significance of the second part of this in our second thoughts. So first of all, we looked at God who is our Father. Now we want to see, secondly, our Father who is God. We see this summarized in question 121 of the Catechism. And it asks there, why is it added, who is in heaven? And the answer given is that lest we should form any earthly conception, earthly ideas of God's heavenly majesty, and that we might may expect from his almighty power all things necessary for soul and body. There's an incredible comfort and richness in being able to call God our Father. But at the same time, we should never lose sight of the reality of who he is. Yes, through Christ he is our Father. But he is and remains God who is on the throne in heaven. Now, what does the Bible mean when it says we pray to our Father in heaven? There's a number of different things that we see in the Bible that this can refer to. Sometimes the word heaven is described to used to describe the air above us, the atmosphere, you might say, right? The space in which the planes fly and the birds fly. That's one use of heaven. A second way we see the word heaven being used in the Bible is to describe outer space. Right, the whole universe is full of galaxies, how this is a part of God's heavens. But the third way that we see this word used is in particular the dwelling place of God. It's especially this third use of heaven as the place where God dwells that's in view in this phrase. Now, just because we address God as being in heaven, it doesn't mean that his presence is limited to heaven. You can picture God sitting on the throne in heaven, surrounded by the angels. We'll look at an example of that in a minute. But at the same time, we know that his presence is throughout this whole universe. In 1 Kings 8, verse 27, Solomon there says, that will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple that I have built? And someone there is pointing us to an important reality. We might say that heaven as the dwelling place of God is the place of a special presence. But at the same time, God is so great that this whole universe with the billions of galaxies is not big enough to contain God. He fills all of the universe. Another passage talks about how heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. So when we pray to God or to pray to our Father in heaven, and think especially of him being in heaven as his dwelling place there, we also remember at the same time that God is everywhere. That our Father who is in heaven fills the universe. It's also in that way present here with us right now. And he's present with us at home and in the car. So God is everywhere present. Especially heaven as the dwelling place of God that shows his majesty and his power. We see that, for example, in Revelation 4, verse 6. There it says, John there is describing the four living creatures, each having six wings. We're full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Now, there's something striking here. We have these magnificent beasts who are with God in heaven. They're sinless. They have never disobeyed God. They perfectly serve God. How do they address God? They say, the Lord God Almighty. And they say, holy, holy, holy. So these great beasts and all the angels who are there, they describe God with words as Almighty and Lord and God. How amazing it is then that it's we as sinful people who rebel against God, people who break his commandments, that we have the privilege of calling God our Father. That's something that the angels who never rebelled, they don't have that father-child relationship. They're holy, they're pure, they always worship God. And they refer to God as Lord and God and Almighty. But it's we as people who can speak to God, who can call this Almighty Lord God our Father. My point is, though, as we were thinking about the majesty, the divine majesty of God, is that while we can call Him Father, let's remember who this Father is. He is the Lord God Almighty. He's the one who's sitting on the throne. He's the one who's ruling over all things. That's who we are praying to, even though we may address Him as Father. So we need to remember that our Father has, He is glorious, He is divine, He's majestic. But we also should be encouraged by our Father's almighty power. And that's the other thing that is being brought out when we say our Father in heaven. That He is God who is in heaven. And the answer, 121, ends by saying that we may expect from His almighty power all things necessary for soul and body. So when we go to our Father in heaven, we're not going to our earthly father. We're not going to someone like the Prime Minister of Canada or the President of the United States. Right? They have some power. They have some influence and authority. We're going to God, one who is far greater, who has all power and all authority. That means that when we go to our Father in heaven, there is nothing that we can ask that is too big for Him. Right? If you go to the president or any other person on earth, they have certain things that maybe they can do for you. But they have their limitations. They have their restrictions. But when we go to God, He is all-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere present. So when we go to our Father who is in heaven, we can go to Him with confidence. Because He is able to do things, you know, as another passage says, far beyond even what we can imagine. So don't let our small thoughts limit our prayers. Yes, we're praying to our Father. We're also praying to God Almighty. So let's go to Him with confidence. Let's go to Him expecting that He can do great things. We've seen God's power repeatedly in our series through Exodus. The nation of Exodus was one of the superpowers of the world at the time. And yet God brought this superpower to its knees through plagues, many of which involved insects or such small things like frogs. And then we've seen how God brought the Israelites to the Red Sea. As though they were stuck there. They had no hope. There's nothing they could do to save themselves. But then God parted the waters. God made a road through that Red Sea. And He led them out. And then they were hungry. And they were complaining. And God sent bread from heaven to feed millions of people. They were thirsty. And Moses hit a rock. And a river comes streaming out. So they had water to drink. And again throughout the Bible, we see the power of God. That so often the Israelites there, they didn't think of these things. Their thoughts of God were way too small. They kept limiting God's power to provide and help and to deliver them. And so often it's also true of us. In our thoughts and in our prayers, we limit the greatness and the power of God. We don't expect God so often to do great things. Remember, yes, He's our Father. He's also Almighty God who has done great things and who promises to do great things. So let's go to Him in prayer. Go to Him with confidence and zeal. But the reality that He is God also means there's nothing too small to bring to Him. We can go to Him with big things and small things. Now, for those of us who are parents, especially if you have several children, there can be times when we are frustrated, when our children keep coming to us with very small requests. Right? Here you are again, asking me to tie your shoelaces for the 15th time, or to help you. You could easily do that yourself. Now, why do you keep coming to us? And as parents, at times, we can become frustrated. At times we have limited time, we have limited attention, we have limited energy. And so when our children keep coming to us with things that we think, again, with such a small request, we can maybe even brush them off. But again, the limitations that we have as people don't apply to God. God has unlimited attention, He has unlimited sympathy, unlimited love and energy. Just like Jesus can simultaneously pray for all of His children around the world, so God the Father can hear the request of every single person who prays to Him at the same time. So we can go to God with our big requests. And even if we have something small and we think, well, it's so insignificant, do I really want to, quote unquote, bother God with that? We can go to God with the small things. None of these limitations that we have as earthly parents apply to Him. As you think about that, the small things that we can go to God to, is there anything in our lives that we don't need God's help with? Is there anything that we can do, that we can plan and say, you know what, I can do this on my own. I don't need God's help with this insignificant task. And the answer is no. Whether we recognize it or not, we depend on God to help us with everything. So why don't we go to God with everything? Why don't we ask Him to help us and to bless us in all of our daily things? Philippians 4, verse 6, the Apostle Paul writes, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." So we can and should go to God both with the great and the small things. This Lord's Day ends by saying that we may go to Him and expect all things necessary for soul and body. And in the weeks that lie ahead, as we go through each phrase, we will see different categories. Right? Things dealing with God and then things dealing with us and other people. But it's helpful there. All things necessary for soul and body. William Perkins writes about that. "But we must, in our prayers, turn to the promise of God. And according to the tenor thereof, according to the promises, we must frame and square our petitions. So things promised absolutely, as all graces necessary to salvation, may be asked absolutely." Not that we go and demand these things, but we can say, "Lord, You promised them. Here in Your word, You have said, I will give You this, or I will bless You with that, I will give You the Holy Spirit." So these are things that we can absolutely ask for. Then Perkins goes on to say, there are other things, such as graces less necessary and temporal blessings, things for this life, are to be asked with condition, namely as far as they shall be for God's glory in us and for our good. So we pray for other things. We pray for food, or we can pray for snow and moisture for the fields. We can pray for these things, but to at the same time acknowledge, Lord, give them to me, if through them You would be glorified. If that is what's best for me right now. This also points out to us why it's so important that we read our Bibles and to pray and to pay specific attention to the promises in the Bible. Here again, how many promises do we know that God gives to us? I was listening to an audiobook recently about prayer and promises. And it seemed like they listed hundreds of verses throughout the story about the promises that we can pray. Things that God has promised to us in His Word that we can confidently ask for and persistently ask for. So as you read the Bibles, let's look for the promises. We need to make sure they apply to us, but then to take those promises and to go to God and say, "Lord, I'm coming to You. This is what You have promised. Lord, hear. Lord, answer." Well, congregation, we are to begin our prayers by addressing God, as Jesus teaches us, as our Father in heaven. Now, that doesn't mean that we always need to address God as Father. There are many other names and titles that God has given us, which show us something about God and help us to remember who He is. It's in one way quite remarkable as you look at the rest of the New Testament that we never read the disciples specifically praying the Lord's Prayer word for word. Now, it's certainly possible that they did so in their own prayers, and we know in the early church, many prayed the Lord's Prayer. But as you think of the other titles we can use for God, is there any other title that's as comforting, as amazing as the title, Our Father? It's amazing we can call God, God. It's amazing to say He's almighty and omnipresent and ever-present. There's many descriptions that we find about God, but to call Him Father, that's an amazing privilege that we have through Christ. And as we pray in our regular prayers, let's seek to use that often, to go to God as our Father. To be able to call God Father in the fullest sense also again and again reminds us of Jesus Christ. The only way that we as sinners can call God Father in the fullest sense is because of what Jesus did. And there again, how good it is to begin praying, call God Father, and to be reminded immediately of what Christ has done. How He came into this world, how He suffered and died, how He rose on the third day, how He ascended into heaven. All these things we're reminded of as we say, Our Father. If we're not believers, then let us use this title in the limited sense it does apply to us. But then pray fervently that God would be our Father in the fullest sense of His meaning. Not just as Creator, not just in the covenant sense, but that we would be His adopted children. And again, what encouragement we have that name again should spur you on to cry out to Him. So through Jesus Christ, God is our Father. And that should give us childlike reverence and confidence as we go to God in prayer. But let us never forget that our Father is God. And that reminds us of His divine majesty and His almighty power. So both of these things are to help us as we go to God in prayer. So as we go to God, as we say, Our Father in heaven, let us always be amazed that we can say these things and by the richness and the treasure that we find in these words. May that help us to pray from our hearts. Our Father in heaven. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven. Lord, we have had the privilege of spending some time considering some of the things that we can learn from these opening words that You have given to us. Lord, help us to be amazed. Help us to stand in awe as we think of all that is part of this and of all that Christ had to do so that we can truly call You our Father. Lord, help us to pray with confidence, with reverence. Help us to pray expecting great things from You. Lord, as we begin this study on prayer, we ask that You'd help us to pray as a congregation right now. But also with our children, if we are parents, or perhaps with our parents or with our grandparents, if we have them. Or help us, especially also in our private prayers. Sometimes these are the prayers that suffer the most, and the prayers in which we neglect the most. Lord, help us. Give us a desire to come before You, to worship You, to praise You, to depend on You, to look to You. Lord, help us that as we go through this study that we truly would learn as the disciples pray. Lord, teach us to pray, that we would grow in prayer, that we become mighty in prayer. As we read in the book of James that the effectual prayer of a righteous man avails much or produces much. Lord, may that also be true of us, that we would fervently pray to You.
and that we may rejoice to see your work, your blessings, that we would delight in personal spiritual growth. Lord, please forgive us our sins. Forgive us for so often praying half-heartedly and coming to you with such little confidence and such little childlike reverence. Lord, forgive us our prayerlessness. We thank you that even for these sins, there's forgiveness in Christ. We pray all these things for Christ's sake alone. Amen.